Today, we're going to be starting something that's kind of like a sermon campaign, I guess you could call it. The speaking pastors all got together to really just seek the Lord and try to find out, what is it that God wants for Oasis in 2017? You know, what does he want for our lives? And there is this common theme that we kept getting back to that we felt that the Lord was saying, and it was to get back to the basic, a pure gospel message of Jesus. And so we were just thinking, you know, there's a lot of confusion in today's world. There's a lot of muddied waters, you know, just in the internet age. There's a lot of opinions. There's a lot of, you know, you could find a book about anything to affirm whatever opinion you have about any, you know, doctrine. And so we really wanted to just get back to that pure, simple message of the gospel. And when you think about the pure, simple gospel message, where in the Bible would you go to? Where in the Bible is the gospel message most expounded upon, most summarized? It's the clearest place. And we felt that it was Romans, the book of Romans. And that's what we're going to do. In 2017, we are going to look in the book of Romans throughout the entire year. And we are going to look at the gospel message. We're going to study the Bible. We're going to learn things about faith, grace, sin, the law, righteousness. And we're calling the series 180. And the idea is turning back to the basics of Christianity. And today is going to start that sermon series. And we're not going to look just at Romans throughout the year. We're going to break it up into little pieces, kind of 4 weeks here, a couple weeks there, and in between take some breaks and talk about other things. But I really want to encourage you to make a commitment to come out to Oasis in 2017, because as we look through this book of Romans, I think that your faith is going to be built up. And like I said, today we're going to be starting, and we're just going to be looking at the first couple verses of Romans, and kind of as an introduction. And the book of Romans is written by the Apostle Paul, if you don't know. It's in the New Testament. And he's writing to the people of the church at Rome, a lot of house churches. You know, these weren't people that were, you know, it wasn't the state-sponsored religion yet. So these people were kind of an underground church. And Paul wants to visit the people at Rome, but before he does, he kind of sends this letter as a way to set a foundation for his visit. And we're going to be reading Romans chapter 1, 1 to 17. So if you have a Bible, you can open it up. And the verses should be up on the screen. But, you know, even if you don't believe in Jesus, I think that this series is going to be a blessing to you, because there's no better place to really learn about the things of Christian faith. So before we get started, would you bow and pray with me, and then we're going to read the scriptures. Father God, I thank you for this day, Lord. Father, that you've graciously given us this opportunity, Lord, to meet together. God, just freely to meet, that we have even the opportunity in this day and age to freely worship you. We thank you for that. And God, I pray today that you would prepare our hearts, our minds, our spirits, Lord, to receive your word. For the weeks ahead, as we go through the book of Romans, God, I pray that your spirit would be active and moving in our hearts, and that we would defer to him and allow him to shape us into faithful men and women in Christ. And Lord, I ask these things in your son's name, Jesus Christ, amen. So, the basics of Christianity. When you think about the basic message of Christianity, what do you think of? You know, a lot of people would say the message of Christianity is to love God and to love people. And these are the two greatest commandments we find in the Bible, to love God and love people. But in and of itself, this message of loving God and loving people is not the basic message of Christianity. It's more so a corollary of the basic message of Christianity. It's the fruit of living out the basic message of Christianity. You know, we could talk about things like the gospel, the resurrection, sin, righteousness, grace, a lot of things that we're going to read about in Romans. And there's probably nothing more central to the faith of Christianity than the resurrection. But what is this all getting at? You know, what is this, what is this, what's the underlying cause, the underlying motivation? You know, when I'm not speaking here, I moonlight as an engineer. That's my day job. And one of the things that we always do is we try to do failure analyses when something goes wrong in our process. So, for example, if some product is defective, we start asking questions. We ask, well, what made that product defective? And, you know, maybe it was some station on an assembly line that went defective. We say, okay, well, why did that happen? And the goal is we keep asking questions until we get to the root cause of the problem. And likewise, with trying to figure out the basic message of Christianity, you may start with love God, love people, but then you ask, why should I love God and love people? And it takes us to somewhere in 1 John where it says, we love God because he first loved us. And then the next question we ask, well, how did he do that? And we know in John 3:16 that God loved us by sending his son to die. Well, why did he have to die? He had to die to reconcile us to God. And so you see, we start to keep walking it back until we get to the underlying motivation, the underlying cause of why Jesus had to die, of the gospel message. And we're going to find in Romans chapter 1, 1 to 17, that Paul is going to tell us what that foundational, that fundamental message of Christianity really is. So would you read with me these first verses? Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. He says, Paul, he's introducing himself, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under no obligation, both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. So here in these opening verses, you know, Paul is introducing himself. He's saying, you know, I long to see you. I want to come and encourage you in your faith. But he really clues us in here at the end at what the core of his message is going to be for the rest of the letter. And really, this is the core of Christianity. What it really means to be a Christian. You know, there's a lot of places in the Bible you could start to read to learn about the Christian message, but Romans, and specifically Romans chapter 1, is probably the best place to start. What does he say in verses 16 and 17? I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Oasis, at its core, Christianity is about the righteousness of God. The gospel, why Jesus had to die, the law, sin, grace, it really boils down, it gets to the core message of the righteousness of God. And that's going to be the theme for today, this idea of the righteousness of God. And when you think about the righteousness of God, that word righteousness is very interesting. You know, outside of the church, what context do you usually hear that word being used? A lot of people use it in the context of self-righteousness, don't they? This idea where someone feels that they're morally superior to someone else based on, you know, some reason. And with self-righteousness, there's another definition. So there's that idea of being morally superior. But in a more simple way, self-righteousness is simply deriving righteousness from self. It's looking for a right standard from within. So when you determine what is right and wrong in my life, it's based off of my own internal logic, my own internal rationale. But Dr. Wayne Grudem describes the righteousness of God in this way. He says, God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and this is important, is himself the final standard of what is right. Amen. So you see, God sets a clear standard of what is right. This ultimately is the righteousness of God. And this is crucial because if there is no righteousness of God, there's no need for the gospel. There's no need for Jesus. Because if there's no righteousness, there's no unrighteousness. There's nothing to sin against, or at least we would think that there's nothing to sin against if there wasn't a righteous standard. And so there's no need for Jesus to die for sin. Likewise, there would be no justice for those whom injustice reigns over. You know, people that have been killed simply because of their religion or the color of their skin, there would be no justice because in order to have justice, it's predicated on the fact that there is a just standard. But we live in a world today where one of the prevailing thoughts is that truth is relative. It's this ideology that you can have your truth and I can have my truth, and it doesn't matter. But this gives all sorts of problems. First, it can give rise to competing truths, can it not? It gives rise to ideologies of Hitler and of ISIS, where they have this self-righteous attitude of, this is our standard of right, and our standard of right might be different, and so how can we say, in principle, how can we say that what they are doing is wrong if there isn't a standard of right, if truth is relative? Now, you can say that it's common sense, right? Because it is common sense. We know murder is wrong. But remember, it's like finding that root cause, going under the layers. Why is it common sense? And you have to keep peeling it back. And what we'll find is oftentimes what we define as right and wrong is from our own self-righteousness. But that won't work. That won't work because it gives rise to things of terror, self-righteousness, and Hitler, and all sorts of, you know, slavery in this country. It's that self-righteousness. It's that not deriving righteousness from God. But the Bible is clear that there is a righteous standard. And without this standard, I am no more justified in calling something unrighteous as I would be to call myself righteous. The idea is that without the righteousness of God, the whole foundation of Christianity crumbles. This is a very important thing. And so today I ask, do you see the righteousness of God? Have you seen God's righteousness? In the Old Testament, there's a prophet, Isaiah, and Isaiah literally sees the righteousness of God. He comes face to face with God, and this is what he says. He says, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He literally saw the righteousness of God, and when he saw that, he not only saw the righteousness of God, he saw his own unrighteousness, his unworthiness to stand before God. Millard Erickson wrote a systematic theology book, and he said this, when one measures one's holiness, not against the standard of oneself or of other humans, but against God, then the need for a complete change of moral and spiritual condition becomes apparent. You see, when you see God, you see your need for him. You see how much of a sinner you really are in desperate need of salvation. And without it, then my truth is relative. How I get to heaven is how I get to heaven. How you get to heaven is how you get to heaven. And, you know, we're going to really delve into that idea of sin. Paul talks on it in chapter 2 a little bit. But today, we just really want to focus in on the righteousness of God. So you see, this gospel of Jesus flows out of the righteousness of God, our need for him. Verse 17 says that the gospel of Jesus reveals the righteousness of God. Now, this is very interesting. This is a very controversial statement because the gospel of Jesus says that God loves people enough to forgive them, to have them not pay the penalty for their own sin. And yet righteousness says that there is a just standard where sin must be punished. And this is very controversial because this statement that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Jesus is one of the main sticking points among Islam, for example, that they don't agree with Christianity. You know, Muslims also believe in a holy, righteous God. But this idea that you could somehow kill a holy, righteous God, that a holy, righteous God would come down and expose himself to all unholiness and unrighteousness, it's unfathomable. It doesn't seem compatible. You know, it seems like there is a tension here between the Christian message of love and forgiveness and holiness and righteousness. So let's explore that a little bit. How is righteousness revealed in the death of God? You know, because the gospel of Jesus purports that God's unwavering love for humanity, allows us to escape punishment for our sins. Paul asserts the gospel is revealed in this, that God's righteousness is revealed in this gospel. See, God is both perfect in justice and also perfect in his love. So how can these come together? Well, look at it this way. If God were all just and just and not loving, he would be completely just today if he were to send me to hell. If I were to die today in my sins and go to hell, that's just. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, I had a coworker that says, I can't believe in a God that would allow my friend to go to hell for not believing in Jesus. And he says, that seems unloving. And you see, taken alone, if all God was just, which he is, it seems unloving, doesn't it? But the righteousness of God isn't just about his justice. The righteousness of God is also about his love, and they're not competing with each other. See, on the flip side, if God were all loving, at least loving from our perspective, and he is all loving, but if you say that God is loving and he just forgives anyone of their sin and there's no justice, well, then that allows a guy like Hitler, who's unrepentant, to just go into heaven and not answer for his sin. That's not loving at all, is it? But there in the gospel is this perfect marriage of God's justice and his love. You see, Millard Erickson says this, the offer of Jesus Christ as the atonement for sin means that both justice and love have been maintained. You see, because Jesus is the spotless lamb, he is the sufficient payment for sins. And so God's justice is satisfied through his loving sacrifice. So it's a free gift, it's all loving, but it's also just. So we say that salvation is free, but it's not free. It came at a cost. God's justice requirement had to be satisfied. And so he is loving in that we don't have to pay the penalty, but he is just in that he put that penalty on Jesus. So there's the two that come together. You know, a couple weeks ago, I think it was last Monday, what holiday did we celebrate? It was Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And there's this amazing speech from 1967 where Martin Luther King talks about this marriage of justice and love. And I want to show you this clip, a quick one-minute clip, what he says on it.
And one of the great problems of history is that the concepts of love and power have usually been contrasted as opposites, polar opposites, so that love is identified with a resignation of power and power with a denial of love. It was this misinterpretation that caused the philosopher Nietzsche, who was the philosopher of the will to power, to reject the Christian concept of love. It was the same misinterpretation which induced Christian theologians to reject Nietzsche's philosophy of the will to power in the name of the Christian idea of love. Now, we got to get this thing right. What is needed is a realization that power without love is reckless and abusive, and that love without power is sentimental and anemic. Power at its best. Power at its best is love, implementing the demands of justice, and justice at its best is love correcting everything that stands against love.
Amen. It's so true that power at its best is love implementing the demands of justice. And this is exactly what happens in the gospel, that God implements his justice through this loving sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And it's this similar train of thought where the Apostle Paul can so boldly say that I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In this love, Christ bleeding on the cross, he satisfies the demand for justice. God's righteousness is powerfully displayed in this act of love. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And why would he say that? You know, by all measures of the Roman Empire and the Roman self-righteous standards, Paul should be ashamed. Paul's a guy that was in good standing as a Pharisee, and he decided to leave it all, disgrace himself, to follow a Jewish carpenter that made these claims about God and got himself killed. And now he's this Jewish tent maker that's going and wanting to preach this really silly, shameful message in front of people in Rome. It's laughable if you think about it from that standard. But Paul says, I am not ashamed because it is the power of God. See, Paul is not ashamed because he knows where his message comes from. Paul's not ashamed because he has confidence in the message. He knows that this message has come directly from God. He has seen the power of God working in his own life, and he has seen the power of God working in others' lives. You know, it's like this. When you're confident of a message that's given to you, you can boldly, unashamedly go and deliver that message. You know, in high school, I had the privilege of being basically a hall monitor, but my station was in the guidance counselor office, and it was really cool because it basically counted as class credit, but I didn't have to do anything. And it was really awesome setup. I was able to sit in the guidance office, and I had my own private access to the principal's bathroom. And if you've ever been to public schools, the bathrooms there are not good. So it was just like a really awesome setup. But one of my duties as this guidance counselor hall monitor was I would have to deliver messages to people, to teachers, to say, we need a student to come for a guidance appointment. And it was really cool because you could just come in with authority, just swing open the door and interrupt the teacher's class. And you were allowed to do that. You had that authority to say, I need to get this person. Now, I abused it a little bit, and I would go get my friends out of class, and we would just go walk around the halls, but the point is, I had the authority. I was given the authority from the principal, basically, to go and declare this message that I need this person. And you see, this is why Paul is not ashamed. He can deliver the message knowing that the authority has been given him to him to deliver this message. He's not ashamed. He's, you know, it's not like, well, I don't want to be seen about this. Because that's what shame is, right? It's wanting to hide from something that you know is wrong. But Paul knows it is right. He knows that there is power in this message. And what is this message? That the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And so, if you're here today, maybe, you know, by all self-righteous standards, you've been ridiculed. You've felt shame, you know, maybe from others because of your faith or because of the way you look. Maybe you're not as well put together as they would want you to be. Maybe you're not as educated or cultured. The Christians of the time, Paul's time, were not cultured. They were often the slaves. They were often the outcasts. And there would be a lot that you would think to be ashamed of. But the gospel covers that shame. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed. And you today, too, can stand boldly in the gospel and not be ashamed of it, that he covers that shame, that there is no condemnation in those who trust in Jesus. Amen. But Paul says that the righteous shall live by faith. The other option is to live by your own self-righteousness, by your own moral standard, your own relative truth. But ultimately, you will fall short because we all fall short. Whether we look at God's righteous standard, which we know we fall short, or if we set our own righteous standard, which we will eventually fall short, the difference is that when we fall short from our own self-righteous standard, we get into this cycle of shame, of I feel guilty, now I've got to try harder, and I try harder to be better, and then when I fail again, I'll just try harder again, rinse, repeat, that whole cycle of shame, guilt, self-righteousness. But when we look at God's righteousness, when we look at his gospel, yes, there's that initial shame. There's that initial guilt. Without it, without feeling guilty for your sin, you don't see your need for a Savior. But the difference is that the gospel, instead of shaming us and keeping us in shame, it reveals to us, it convicts us to have faith and trust our life in Jesus. And so that there's not condemnation, there's conviction, there's a difference. The righteous shall walk by faith then, because it's not a matter of doing right and trying harder. It's a matter of being right with God. And that was a phrase that people used to use all the time. You know, you got to get right with God. And that's what righteousness is, really. It's getting right with God. And God says there's only one way to get right with me. The righteous shall walk by faith. It's through faith in Jesus. No other way. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus became sin, who knew no sin, on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you see, the righteousness of Christ is imputed. Basically, it means that that it represents us, that it's assigned to us. His righteousness is assigned to us as we stand before God. When God's righteous requirement has to be satisfied, he sees Jesus in us. If the righteous live by faith. This is the underlying message of the entire book of Romans, and we're gonna be winding down here, and the band can come up. But everything, really, the gospel is derived from this concept of the righteousness of God. And he says, the righteousness shall live by faith. So righteousness, faith isn't something just to be believed in the head, but it's something to be walked in. And, you know, why are we talking about all of this? It's kind of like a house. When you build a house, you focus on the foundation before you start worrying about what color to paint the walls. And some of us have been neglecting that foundation for so long that there's some cracks in it. I know I have plenty of cracks in that foundation. And sometimes we need to get back to that foundation and address those cracks. The righteous shall walk by faith. And the faith covers these cracks. It heals these cracks. Jesus does. And so, as we end here, you know, maybe you're here and you're just working on that foundation. You know, Jesus, God is just building up that foundation of faith in your life. Or maybe you have those cracks. Wherever you are in your life, we can walk by faith and not be ashamed. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And so my prayer is going to be for you to bring your shame, to bring that ridicule, however people have treated you, to bring it to the cross and to just come back. You pray with 180, come back to the basics and commit to walk by faith. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for this message of your righteousness. And when we look at you and we see you, for who you are, a just, righteous God, it reveals to us just how sinful we are and how much we need you. But then we also see your all-loving sacrifice in Jesus. And we know that your righteousness is not just about justice, but it is this perfect marriage of justice and love. And Father God, I pray that if we're here today and we still feel the weight of our sin covering us, God, that we could give it up to you, that we could surrender our lives to you, and that we could receive your righteousness by faith. And if that is you here today, I pray that you would just give your life to him. Are you seeing the righteousness of God for the first time? Are you seeing your depravity for the first time? God has made a way because he's not just, he's loving. He has made a way for you in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would surrender to him in faith. And for those of us who have been a Christian for a while, I pray that we could return to this foundation. We could walk by faith, not just in knowledge, but in heart-changing actions. Father, I thank you for this message, and I pray that you would be with us today and every day. And I pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Your false eyes and who you are. That's my rule.